The reading is from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 22. If you're following in the church Bibles, it's on page 1115. Acts 19, starting at verse 1. Paul in Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everybody, and it's really good to be back with you again. So thank you for the invitation to come and join you, and I trust that Nick is having a great sabbatical too. Let's be quiet and let's pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here, gathered around your table, and to sit at your feet. And we pray that you will guide us as we reflect on your word together and apply it to our lives now and in the coming days. And we ask that you'll guide us by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I gather that you've been over the last summers working through Paul's missionary journeys. And I don't know if your memory goes back well to last year or maybe even back to school days when you did the missionary journeys. We've come to a passage which I have to say is one of the most difficult, but it's good in a way that we work through Scripture in an expository way, because you then have to talk about the passages that aren't necessarily the easiest. Now, let me just remind you very quickly, putting this in context, about what had gone on before. Let's put the third missionary journey on top of the other two. So if we can have the first slide up very quickly. All the journeys begin in Syrian Antioch. I'm afraid a pointer doesn't work, so I'll have to follow on the screen. And you remember Paul and Barnabas went via Cyprus up into what is now Turkey, Asia Minor, went in a sort of loop around, and then came back again. founding churches in places like another Antioch in Pisidia, Lystra, Derbe. Immediately they arrived on the coast of Asia Minor. John Mark left them. We don't know the reason for that, but he went back, and that was the cause later on of a significant rift between Paul and Barnabas. So they then went back home. On to the next slide, which is their second journey. It's worth saying, incidentally, that it was on the first journey that Paul first started to use that name rather than his previous name, Saul. So he used the Greek version of his name. Remember that Paul was, he was by birth Greek. By citizenship, he was Roman, because Tarsus, where he came from, was a Roman colony. And by sort of faith and upbringing, he was Jewish, because he'd sat at the feet of the most famous rabbi of the day, Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. So, you know, Greek, Roman, and Jewish, I mean, really prepared by God for the international role to which he was subsequently called. They then said, he and Barnabas said, let's go back to the churches that we founded. So you go on to the second missionary journey now. And he went this time overland, starting again in Antioch, up north, but overland, so in the opposite direction from previously. On the way, he picked up Timothy and added him to the team. And then it was a strange experience, because Paul was desperately trying, I think, to go to Ephesus, which was, after all, the most important city in the whole of Asia Minor. And Paul had a love of cities. He loved the bright lights and he loved activity, and he'd have been very much at home in our sort of modern cities. He wasn't a man of the hills and the quiet and that sort of reflection. And the only peace and quiet Paul ever had was when he was forcibly put in prison. Rest of the time, he was an itchy feet kind of person who was forever on the move. So, and he was trying to go north. And originally, he tried to go to Ephesus. It says the Spirit of Jesus prevented them. Then he tried to go north to the area by the Black Sea and Bithynia, which, of course, is where Nicaea is located. And you will remember that this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, which is normally used regularly in the communion service. And there are all sorts of events to celebrate that. He couldn't go north. Again, they were prevented. It doesn't say how. And so they went on and got to the west of what is now Turkey, to Troas. And there it was, you remember, that he had the famous dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. On that second journey, Barnabas hadn't gone with them because there'd been this division. Barnabas had wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul said no, he left us for whatever reason last time, whether he thought of him as a deserter or what. He did reinstate him, as it were, later, but he didn't take him on that second journey. So after the Council of Jerusalem and the second journey, we come to Ephesus itself. Paul had made one visit there. At the end of the second journey, he'd actually come down not via Cyprus this time. You can see he'd stopped at Ephesus, and he preached there in the synagogue just for a weekend, as it were, and they pleaded with him to stay because they obviously liked what he said. And he said, no, I've got to get on, but if it's God's will, I will come back to you. So he'd been at Ephesus, and when he was there, during the stop-off, he left there two people who'd become his sort of very close team members from Corinth, and that was Aquila and Priscilla. And he left them there in Ephesus, although he couldn't stay himself, to strengthen and encourage the believers. And then he went back to Antioch. And then we get, at the beginning of Acts 19, to the third missionary journey. After spending time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and again overland, went from place to place, it says, through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, strengthening the disciples. And the fact that he was constantly going back to the churches that he'd founded says something to me about Paul. He was not just the sort of pioneer missionary statesman. He was a real loving and caring pastor. Let's go back and see how these people are getting on, is what he said. And he did that twice on the second and third journeys. And it shows that how loving and caring he was. And that comes out, of course, very strongly in all the different letters that he wrote to the various churches. But this time, he took, on the third journey, let's have that, he took the road and went straight to Ephesus. And that was undoubtedly the most important city in the Roman province of Asia. Had a magnificent road leading from the harbour with double columns each side, the road about 36 feet wide, very impressive. And indeed, if you go to Ephesus today, some of you have been with us on some of Paul's journeys, if you go to Ephesus today, it is still the most extensive and greatest archaeological site in the whole of Turkey. It is a magnificent city, even in its ruins. Nowadays, because the harbour was forever silting up, and it has done over the centuries, the actual ancient city is about 10 kilometres away from the harbour, because they haven't always been able to clear it. And of course, Ephesus was a centre of commerce, of trade. It was an economic centre. It was full of power of all kinds, political power, religious power, financial power, commercial power, a really influential city. And the Jewish people who were there had all kinds of privileges given to them by the Roman government, the emperor. They were highly thought of, a very influential place indeed. Immediately, Paul, when he arrived in Ephesus, would have met up with Aquila and Priscilla, whom he'd left there, although they're not actually mentioned. He'd first met them in Corinth, and now, after he left them there, he came back and met up with them again. Someone who is mentioned right at the beginning of Acts 19 is a man called Apollos, and he's one of those fascinating characters we wish you knew more about. What we do know is that he was a highly educated and intelligent person from the great university city of Alexandria, who had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, we're told in Acts 18, who'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and who began to speak boldly in the synagogue in Ephesus. That was where Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and afterwards they took him home, and it says they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. The immediate question is, of course, well, what was it that Apollos didn't know if they had to help him? And the answer Luke gives is that he taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John. Now, that's what lies behind this first incident that's described in Acts 19. Paul must have heard about it all from Priscilla and Aquila, so the first question he puts to this small group of disciples, 12 of them in all, it says, is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. That was clearly their response to what they'd heard from Apollos. He only knew John's baptism. They'd responded to what they'd heard from him. So the next supplementary question is, what kind of disciples were they? They might be called disciples, but they were actually disciples of John, rather than fully of Jesus. So then we're told that they were baptized. They went for full Christian baptism, which presumably Paul administered, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. So the outcome was they were all baptized properly, as Luke puts it, in or into the name of Jesus. And that's a shorthand way, I think, of saying they were given the baptism that Jesus actually commanded. CPS, very distinguished evangelical body, actually produced years ago a series of baptism cards headed "Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And I contacted them again and said, hang on a minute, you know, Christian baptism is Trinitarian baptism, and that needs to be highlighted on the cards that you produce. So they changed them. Paul, anyway, placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, what on earth are we to make of all of that? There are those who would say, well, here is evidence that receiving the Holy Spirit is something that happens subsequent to becoming a Christian. It's a sort of second stage of Christian discipleship and an experience that we should all seek. Now, I don't want to tread on anyone's toes, but that seems to me to be an unwarranted leap of interpretation. This will sound a little bit crude, but the disciples were in not only... the original disciples were in not only an unusual position, but a totally unique position in that all the foundational historic events of the Christian faith were things that they experienced sequentially. They experienced the ministry of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, the ascension, everything. They experienced one after the other. We don't do that as Christians. And you can no more be a pre-Pentecost Christian today, as I read Scripture, than you can be a pre-resurrection Christian or a pre-Calvary Christian. This is what sounds crude. All the blessings of all those foundational events come as a single blessing package to those who respond to Christ. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is given fully and freely and overwhelmingly to all who trust in Christ. Having said that, of course, although we are filled with the Spirit when we become Christians, there's nothing to prevent us going on being filled. As somebody once put it, yeah, I was filled, but I jolly well leak constantly, you know. So I need to go on being filled, just as I need to go on living daily, taking up my cross in following Christ, although that was a once-for-all unique event when he died. So, yeah, we need to go on growing and developing as Christians. And that's the message that surely comes out. So two things we've learnt so far. One is that with Paul wandering around on his second journey, not knowing where he was going, having no guidance for ages, that says something to me. When I'm at a stage in life where I don't know what the next step is and where on earth should I be going and guidance doesn't seem to come, I can still trust God because he has an overall plan for my life. And here we see that God doesn't, he isn't stinting. He doesn't withhold things from us and give himself gradually to us. He pours himself out overwhelmingly and wholeheartedly to everyone who simply opens their life and heart to him. And let's remember too that this was a very unusual situation in Ephesus, and God does work in unusual ways sometimes. But just as hard cases make bad laws, so unusual experiences shouldn't be taken to be the norm for the Christian life. One of the thrilling things is that God deals with us individually. We're all different. We've all got different stories to tell. There's no one whose story is better than anybody else's. We're all just different. And that's part of the joy and privilege of being part of this great family of God, isn't it? And let's rejoice in that. What Paul wants is that we should all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, as it says in Ephesians, till we become mature and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The rest of chapter 19, we which we could go through in detail if you wanted to, but is really just a summary of everything that happened to Paul while he was in Ephesus. The tale of unusual things happening continues as we hear about strange miracles, people being healed when handkerchiefs and clothing of Paul were taken to them and they touched them, plus the incredible situation where some people tried to harness the power that Paul clearly had and invoke the name of Jesus as they commanded evil spirits to come out of those who were demon-possessed. But the whole attempt rebounded on them, we've read it this morning, and they were beaten up. The news quickly circulated, and the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, we're told, were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of the people who believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds. People who practiced sorcery then brought their scrolls and documents and their books, and there was a public bonfire. And we're told in that way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Could you put up the last slide, actually? This is what Ephesus was famous for, and you'll be hearing more about it next week. The temple of Artemis, the Greek god Artemis, the goddess of hunting, named by the Latins, of course, Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians. Interestingly enough, our eldest daughter lives in a place called Artemis in Greece, which has a temple dedicated to Artemis. But this was the one of the ancient wonders, seven wonders of the world. It was an enormous temple. That's an imagined reconstruction of it, four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, a colossal feature. And so religion was one of the great powers. But here we're told that there was a tremendous interest in, and no doubt financial involvement with, magic and the occult as well. And all these people brought, when they were heard Paul's message, they brought their books and documents and burnt them. And the question that it leaves me with, and I'm going to stop with this, is where does real power lie? Whether you talk about the church or whether you talk about the world in which we live, where does real power lie? There was tremendous power, intellectual power, political power, financial power, religious power, and the power of the occult in Ephesus. But the real power that Paul wanted to introduce them to was a power greater than any of that. It was the power of the risen Lord himself. And he said to this quite small church in Ephesus that the power of the risen Lord is with you. If you turn over to the letter to the Ephesians, he spells that out clearly, doesn't he? What is at work in us? The incomparably great power which is at work in us who believe, he writes about. Like the strength which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So the very power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. And then Paul writes at the end of that chapter, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, to him who is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. You know, if I was writing that, I'd at least put it the other way round, wouldn't you? To him be glory in Christ and in the church. Paul says, no, to him be glory in the church. That's where the power and the glory of God is to be clearly seen and demonstrated to the world. He was saying that to this small, ordinary group of Christians with their different experiences, some of them very unusual, some of them very ordinary. And he would say it to us, the power and the glory. Ring any bells? We, as God's people, are people who receive power from him and give glory to him. That's our calling. Let's seek to be true to it. Thank you for listening. Let's pray for a moment. Father, as we think of all the unusual experiences that there were in Ephesus, we thank you that you are the same God. You work in ordinary ways as well as unusual ways, more often in ordinary ways. And we thank you for the fact that your power is with us, your people, today. We may seem a small, ineffective group, but we have the power of Christ available to us, and we exist to give glory and to bring glory to you in the world today. Help us to be faithful to that calling, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.